Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for us coming at this time to learn about you, Lord. We thank you again for this opportunity to enter your place of worship, Lord, that we might worship you. Knowing, of course, that we don't worship you in a place, Lord, but we know that we worship as a people and a people called out by your name, and that we shall not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, that we shall come together as one body to worship you and to give you honor and praise. Lord, we thank you for that ability that we have fellowship one with another. And that fellowship shows that we are one with each other and we are one with you. And Lord, we would just ask that you would help us as we make the petitions of our hearts known, Lord, knowing that you, of course, hear our prayers. You know what we have need of. You know what we need to ask or what we would ask before we even speak it, Lord. I just ask that you would answer each need according to your will and your purpose, Lord. I ask you remember those that have given spoken requests, Lord. I ask that you remember those that are only on the heart, Lord, because we know that each of us has things we are dealing with that maybe we can only you know about, Lord, and only you can know about at this point, Lord. I just ask you would minister in that way, Lord, according to your will and your purpose, that you would help anyone who is hurting, anyone who is struggling, anyone who is dealing with whatever they may be dealing with at this time, Lord, that you might offer comfort, grace, and healing as only you are able. Lord, just ask you would please remember Packy as she's traveling up to Kentucky, Lord. Just ask you would keep her safe as she is traveling. I ask you to be with her as she goes to be with her aunt, Lord. I just ask you would help in that situation as she is not a believer, Lord. She doesn't know you. I pray that she can be a witness to her, that she might hear the gospel and believe, Lord. Now, we know there's been times that this has been offered before, but I just pray that this time it will be effectual, Lord, that you will draw her unto to yourself, Lord. I just ask that you would use everything that is happening at this time, work them all towards the good of her conversion, Lord. I just ask you would do that. Lord, we would just ask you with this church, be with the ones who are going to be teaching this morning or preaching, that you would guide our lips that we may lead none astray, but that we would speak words which are holy from you, holy based on what you would have us to know, and would help us to understand your word more fully and to apply it in our lives, Lord. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son and what he has given on behalf of sinners like us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. So this morning is going to be quite a bit more open-ended than what we normally do. So as I mentioned, we are doing a Q&A, question and answer type of format. It's been a while since we've done anything like this. Going over eldership and we've obviously been laying out the foundation, and that's really the goal here, is to lay out a foundation for biblical eldership. Now, if there's areas where I've been general, or perhaps where I've been too specific on the other hand, I hope to clarify that this morning. Specifically, I think the main thing is about figuring out what church eldership looks like for this church and in this congregation. And that's something that we're still working on. We're still working to figure out in our own context of how we wish to proceed with eldership. You know, what is the function of the elders? What are they going to do? How are they going to be organized? How the structure is going to work out? And I think we have hopefully given an idea of the sort of structure we're looking for, at least in general. As far as the details, I believe eventually we'll get a better idea as we go of what the details of that's going to look like, how that's going to be structured, how it's going to be organized, things like that. But I want to take the time, and of course I would say that, you can ask questions or even have comments about eldership or the structure of the church or anything of that nature with regards to this time. I mean, I'm open to anything with regards to that. Really, it's all about, as you as the congregation and we as the ones who are going to be the elders of the church, understanding each other, having a better idea of what we are, of what your expectations are, and of course, what we would like to see take place here. And I think in a format like this, I don't know exactly how this is going to work, but I would like to open, if there's any questions, any comments, anything like that you'd like to say this morning, feel free to just just ask them at this time. You're more than welcome to.
I know a lot of churches across our country, different denominations are beginning to, and have been for quite a while, embracing ministers that do not qualify clearly from Scripture, whether they're a woman or homosexual. I find it very difficult for somebody who preaches from the pulpit and ignores 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it's not ambiguous, it's very clear. But I know someone personally who is attending, I mean, my father, attending a church where the pastor is a woman. And he seems very comfortable with this situation, even though he's been a Baptist all his life. Now he's going to a Methodist church because he can't. He's been going from church to church, and he always finds some kind of problem with some church. And, you know, he doesn't want to move anymore, so he's in this church, and he's got a woman. And I find it very disconcerting that people can sit in the pew and have that situation and not say anything. And how does the pastor call her a pastor? How does she deal with it when she's teaching through 1 Timothy? She gets to chapter 3, what is she going to say? Or when she gets to the passage in Corinthians where it says that women should not be an authority over men, what is she going to say? And what do we do to encourage people to consider this issue?
I mean, I think that's a good question. I think that's a valid one. I mean, I have a certain perspective on that as well, because I have grandparents who go to a very liberal denomination, and they accept the idea of one pastor, and I've heard some of the argumentation there with regards to, like, 1 Timothy. Well, for one, the biggest one I hear is that 1 Timothy, they try to make it not so clear, is really the biggest thing there. When it says a one-woman man, the argument I've heard, which is not a sound argument, because we know unambiguously that the phrase there in Greek, mies gynaikos andron, means a one-woman man. That's what it means. There's no ambiguity there. It's not but the argument is that is gender neutral, and that it's referring to a person who is committed to whatever relationship that they have chosen to commit themselves to. So what that means is that if it's a woman pastor, as long as she is committed to her husband or even her wife, that's okay. I mean, that's where they started. They started with, you know, to allow women into the role of a pastor, but they've moved on. Most of these congregations have moved on from that to then saying, well, then as long as they are in a committed homosexual relationship, that's okay too. That, you know, they've explained away the passages on homosexuality that they were referring to shrine prostitutes or to various, they're just saying that it's a very different context, a different idea that doesn't have anything to do with monogamy. And as long as it's a monogamous relationship, it's okay.
But the context of that passage leaves no question he's speaking about men.
I agree.
Men leave their homes. A woman is not supposed to leave her home. And so that passage also says if she can't leave her home, she shouldn't leave the church. No. Mm-hmm. That's destroying the entire teaching of Scripture that men are to lead in their homes. So it's just, the ambiguity can't be created very easily at all without the people that they're talking to are not fighting back.
Well, I agree.
Defending the gospel and defending
I mean, what it boils down to, it's a bad hermeneutic. I mean, well, actually, I would say it's beyond a bad hermeneutic. It's a non-existent hermeneutic. It's a hermeneutic you will not apply consistently anywhere in the scriptures because that's entirely fallacious. It's eisegesis to the max because most of the argumentation is drawing on our own preconceived notions and putting them into the text, which is, of course, the definition of eisegesis. And, you know, for context, you know, we talk about exegesis, eisegesis. Exegesis is where you are actually looking at the text and trying to gain an understanding of what the original author had originally intended to be said, whereas eisegesis is where basically you're importing your own view, your own notions, or your own experiences into the text to make it say what you wish it to say. You know, that's...
When you do that, you almost always violate other parts of Scripture. When you exegete a passage, you hardly ever, and probably cannot, violate other parts of Scripture. So there's so many other places that if they try to do that, you just ask them, okay, if that's true, then what about this over here? It's like if you're trying to prove something to be true and you somehow prove any part of it as false, then you've negated the entire argument. And there's so many things that they get wrong. I mean, there's no way that they can properly defend their position unless they completely ignore the rest of the Bible and just focus on that one phrase of the one woman man, but it violates even the paragraph that one phrase is in. It just amazes me that it's happening so frequently.
Well, it
and it's a humanistic thing. It's the human philosophies of our time is not allowing us to interpret Scripture the way it's supposed to be because we're so afraid of offending people. And it's the Scripture can offend. It has the job of offending. We don't want to, but the Scripture should offend. And that's why I think we don't fight back on it. We don't make people adhere to the Scripture.
No, I agree. One thing I would say on that is that, I think a big part of it is there is a very low viewpoint of the Scriptures in those denominations typically. Start really more of the liberal mindset which has developed, which says that the Bible contains the Word of God. It isn't the Word of God. It's a mindset that embraces that these were primitive, quote-unquote, primitive people, and they imported primitive ideas into it as well. So there's certain aspects of it which are from God, but other aspects of it which come from a primitive culture which are not from God. And so you get a mismatch of both. And, of course, the problem there is then it becomes the job of the one reading the Scriptures, the one reading the passages, to then interpret or to find what the Word of God actually is, which parts are inspired, which parts are not. And that, of course, is bound to lead to error because immediately once you make the reader the arbiter of truth in this matter, they're going to then import entirely their own experiences, viewpoints, and beliefs into the text. And so the conclusion they are going to draw from it is inevitably going to be one which says that, basically whatever they want it to say, whatever they conclude to be correct, that becomes reality. So then it's not very difficult to reach a point to where you have a woman pastor. If you have that viewpoint, it's not very difficult to then embrace homosexuality because you can do either one of two things. You can find some sort of argument based off of culture, the culture of that day, to explain away what they're saying. Or you can just say that was the viewpoints of a primitive mindset, and that is not the Word of God, and that's not inspired, and just reject that part of the Scripture entirely. So, I mean, you get both options in that situation.
Yeah,
I don't necessarily think it's addressed in the London Baptist Confession of Faith to that level of specificity. And second of all, I might be wrong on that, but I don't think it is. Second of all, what do our bylaws say? And third, what should they say, you know, as a means of clarifying the position of the church and making sure that we're not in some sort of even legal jeopardy, you know, by not having it correctly stated in the first place.
Right.
We probably should extend into membership, but especially for the pastorate.
As far as, like, you know, a dispute of discrimination or something of that nature? Yeah. I think that's a good valid question. The current bylaws do stipulate, you know, they're do stipulate that it is that the office of a pastor is reserved for men. Now we do have other bylaws that we will, I believe, we have other bylaws that we're looking to amend and maybe adopt in the future, because our current bylaws are really a fundamentalist Baptist, from a fundamentalist Baptist church. So they are a little bit different than our current perspective on these things. But we have new bylaws we're adopting, but they also stipulate that the office of an elder would be reserved for men, that men are the ones who would have the biblical mandate to hold that office. That's the standpoint of this church. And we do have that. We do have that written there, that is...
Does it go to the well addressing homosexuals and people that think that they are transgender?
No, I don't believe that's covered at this point. I mean, that definitely is probably something that should be addressed, I would say, just because of the day and age we live in. But yeah, that's not specifically something that's addressed in our current bylaws. Yeah. Well, yeah. They didn't even imagine. No, they couldn't have even imagined that would be an issue. That just wasn't even on their radar. There's a lot of things that the London Baptist, like, if you look at the section in creation in the London Baptist Confession, it's pretty sparse. Obviously, that's a contentious topic nowadays, but it wasn't really gone through in detail in their day. The really thick ones you find in the London Baptist Confession are like chapter 1 on the Holy Scriptures. That's an important one, because they have to establish the canon and the authority of Scripture and the fact that Scripture alone holds supreme authority over the church. That's the only infallible rule of faith and practice. So they spend a lot of time on that because that was a controversy in their day. That was an important topic that was a vital point of disagreement between them and the Roman Church. So they spend a lot of time putting an argument together on that. So something like creation doesn't get the same treatment. It doesn't have that extensiveness. Now, in our day, like where we're at right now, creation, the idea of how the world is created, is a much more contentious issue, a much more hotly debated issue, maybe not as hotly debated as something as what, like we mentioned with transgenderism and homosexuality and things like that, but it is a much more contentious issue than in their day, because whether you were in the 17th century, whether you were a Roman Catholic or you were a Protestant, there wasn't a whole lot of contention over how long the earth had been created or how the earth was made. That wasn't an issue so much as it is now.
It wasn't an issue at all.
Yeah, exactly.
In the 18th century, everyone assumed creation was by God in 6 24-hour periods. It wasn't until Darwin and his group came around that they brought up this idea and it became a problem.
Yeah.
So that's why the London Baptist Confession, end of the 16th century, there was no need to put a huge section in there.
Yeah.
But the authority of Scripture is fundamental and foundational to everything else.
Agreed.
So you have to make sure you get that in there right.
But I mean, it's just like talking about the chapter on marriage in London the Bad's Confession is again a very sparse passage, not a whole lot there, because again, whether you were Roman Catholic or Protestant, that wasn't an issue. You know, there was no concern about how there was no concern at that point about marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman for life. That was really not an issue at that point. So there's no reason for them to spend a great deal talking about that issue. These are issues that are issues for our day. They're important topics now. And so we have to address those now based off of Scripture.
Women will step up and do what the men are not doing. And it's just naturally has progressed to the churches as well. You'd think that there would not be a dearth of male leadership in churches, but apparently there is in some denominations where it is becoming very, very popular to have women in leadership. The Episcopal Church, which I'm not claiming but they have lots of women in the clergy, and there are even homosexual women in the clergy, and everyone just seems like that's fine. Even the top person in the Episcopal Church, their pope is a homosexual. So it's like, okay, everybody's just accepting it.
Is that the Archbishop of Canterbury, or I don't know? It's a yeah, okay. Yeah, it's I mean it's a mess, to say the least. I mean, it's a very confusing sort of situation there. I think my personal opinion, I believe the key when it comes to that issue is it goes back to really in the 19th century when these denominations became infected with liberal theology and with a liberal mindset with regards to the Word of God. That would be at least my just thoughts on it, that because the liberal school basically promoted the idea that the Bible, again, is not infallible. They were the first ones to really come to a deconstructive view of the Bible, that we've got to deconstruct it, get down to, get down to parsing out all the information to remove the uninspired portions and get back to what was actually the Word of God. And so, in doing that, they destroyed the Word of God and made it all about men's opinions on things. They deconstructed everything about it. They deconstructed the Old Testament. That's when you get chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis are completely disjointed from each other. You got two different creation accounts. The Yahwist and the Elohist, these ideas, you got two different creations that are saying different things, and you end up with a whole mess. Moses becomes, the five books of Moses are written by tons of different authors, and you get to where the Gospels, you know, Mark becomes the first, and you know, then Matthew and Luke are borrowing from Mark, and then you've got another mysterious text out there that both Matthew and Luke borrowed from, or were getting their information from, to fill in the gaps. I mean, it's a mindset that I believe, and my contention would be, is what ultimately leads you to that. When you deconstruct the Scriptures, when you remove the authority of Scripture. Now, you know, because in doing that, in breaking it down and in make it to where they were searching for the Word of God, what they made is they actually made themselves the judge. Rather than letting the Bible be the authority, they become the authority. They become the ones who decide what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And so when that happens, it becomes very easy to move into that mentality, to move into that mindset, to where now we can say that we have a, you know, that who's to stop a woman from being a pastor? Because the fact is, when Paul wrote those things, he was just trying to appease his culture. He wasn't actually speaking as the authoritative apostle. He was just a first century Roman man with first century Roman mindset and beliefs. You know, that's what you end up with, and I think that's the problem.
Married man, he wasn't sensitive to women.
Yeah, it's I think Paul has taken a beating when it comes to modern scholarship. I don't think does Paul the justice that he really deserves. For one, about half of the books that are supposedly written by Paul are no longer written by Paul, according to that mindset. So,
From a practical standpoint, though, doesn't it point more to our lack of faith that we're not willing to wait upon the Lord to bring the qualified person, the whole person, the qualified man to go into a leadership position, but instead we're appointing someone because regardless of whether they meet the qualifications. So to me, I guess I'm looking at it more. Is it not better to not have elders than to appoint the wrong men or the wrong people?
I think you're probably right. I mean, I would agree with that. Well, for one thing, I will say, I believe, you know, the Lord will always provide for his church. And, you know, when it comes to a church that is faithful, I believe he'll always provide the men that are qualified to lead that church.
Just being patient enough to wait for those men instead of just appointing someone else. As a woman, I know I can say from churches I've been in the past, the women just standing up and going, I'll do it.
Yeah.
It needs to be done, we'll do it. But it's that lack of patience, which is really a lack of faith, that God is going to bring those men, isn't it? Even because there are churches that would agree with what you just said about Paul, who would say they're conservative in all of these right doctrines, and yet behind the scenes they're not. When it comes to practical matters, they're not. And I think it has more to do with their a lack of faith, not just in the scriptures, but a lack of faith in God and waiting, a willingness to wait upon the Lord instead of just we want it our way right now. Kind of thing.
No, I think you're right, and I think that actually brings up a good point, which is. And I think this is a mindset that a lot of churches have, which is I think is dangerous, and that is that we just have a mindset to where we have roles that need to be filled, and we just throw people in those roles to fill the role, rather than recognizing that people are called, people are gifted to do different things, and rather than equipping people to fulfill what they are called or what they are gifted to do, we then try to make these different little categories, little roles that are already ready-made, and then we try to shove people into that, whether or not that's something they're called or they're gifted at. Even if it's something that maybe they will be eventually, but they're not right now. You know, sometimes people are not ready for a position or ready for a role. Doesn't mean you should just put them in there. There needs to be wisdom and discernment in that. And we need to It's a mindset that goes back to a sort of philosophy that there's a book that Damon and myself went through called The Trellis and the Vine, and the mindset it's almost sort of a parable, but it's the idea is that you have in church you have a trellis, which is kind of the structures, you know, your offices and your roles and your responsibilities and that sort of thing. And then you have the vine, and the vine would be the congregation members. It'd be the people of the church. And the thing that they bring the point out there is that too often what we as churches try to do is we try, rather than allowing people to be the guide for our structure, rather than letting the vine be the one that dictates the structure of the trellis, we rather try to force that which is the vine, or force the people to conform to certain structures within the church, to basically be, to fill whatever roles we've already built up. Say you have a children's ministry. You just find somebody, say there's somebody that they want to be involved in the church and want to do something, you throw them in there immediately. Doesn't matter if that's something they're comfortable with, doesn't matter if that's something that they are really gifted towards. You just put them in that because that's a role that needs to be filled. And that's pretty common. It's pretty commonplace that sort of thing happens. But what we would say, what we would be looking for, rather, and this is sort of the philosophy that we would have on this matter, is that rather than we have a bunch of roles built up, we take stock of who we have. We look to the people we have in our congregation. We hopefully, as elders, discern their weaknesses and their strengths, recognize hopefully what they are called to, what they are gifted towards, as best we are able to. Obviously, only the person themselves ultimately knows that, but try to empower them and equip them to do what they feel called to do. Whatever sort of ministry that might be necessary or that they are feeling called to do. So what we say is, rather than just having a prison ministry just because you need to have a prison ministry, or just having a nursery just because you feel like you have to have a nursery, you see what the people in your congregation are passionate about, what they care about, what they feel led to do, and you equip them and empower them to go do that. So if someone has a passion to go start a prison ministry, you equip them to go do that. And I think the same principle applies for eldership. We don't just take a man, and regardless of the qualifications he might have, whether or not he meets the qualifications or not, if we see someone that we feel is qualified, we don't just automatically say, that's our guy, that's the elder, let's put him in there. Because a lot of times the truth is, if you just say, hey, we really want you to take this position, most people are going to do it. Even if they have their own second guessing of themselves about it, even if they're not comfortable, a lot of people will do it anyway. Just because they feel the pressure, the obligation, if you will, to go and do that. They don't want to say no. But that's really not the way that it should happen. What should happen is we recognize first and foremost what Paul says is that if a man desires the office of a bishop, if a man desires it, that's the first thing that has to happen. He has to have a desire for that. If he doesn't desire it, then he's not the man that you're looking for. He's not the one that's called to do that. That isn't for him. Now, I'm not saying that may never be the case. Maybe he's not ready. Maybe he's not in a position at his life where he can do that. There's a lot of different factors there. Just because someone is not the one for it right now does not mean they will not be later. But you don't put them in before they're ready to do that. That's the first step. You have to find out, do they desire it? And if they desire it, are they qualified? So we start with that, asking who's desired, because obviously not everyone who desires may be qualified. There's also that. Not everyone who wants to be an elder necessarily is qualified to take that position. That's a simple fact of the matter too. But we start there. We ask who desires this position. And then once we know who wants the position, then you find out if they're qualified, and if they are qualified and they desire it, then that's when you move towards equipping them and training them and empowering them, because I think it does require training. It does require equipping. It does require work to accomplish that, and it's going to take time to get there. So I believe that's, all that goes into how we establish an eldership in our church. What we're going to look for is we'll be praying that God raises up men who will fill those roles, that he will find men that are that have that desire, that feel that calling on their lives, that are qualified to fulfill that role, and that they will step forward, and that we'll be able to, at that point, equip them to take that role and that position in the church. I mean, I hope, did I answer the...
It's not a good thing for a church to find itself without a shepherd and having to find a shepherd for them. And so many churches create nominating committees to find a new pastor. I think that's not a good position to be in, considering the fact that Paul told Titus, appoint elders in all of the cities or churches. Means that someone of authority was telling someone else of authority. Titus was a young pastor. He was a person of authority, telling him to appoint them. When you appoint them, you don't just go out and randomly select people. He's already determined there's these people that are doing the job of an elder. They're qualified. They have a desire. Appoint them in those positions. So if a church doesn't have a pastor, that's not a very enviable position.
No. No.
If sheep are going to appoint a pastor over them, what does the Bible say? They're going to appoint someone who's going to preach the way they want to hear all the time. So there should always be a top-down approach to appointing elders in an organization. If that were done centrally, move it down through the ages, you wouldn't have this issue at all. Because when a church has 20 families, at least five of those families, the fathers, should be elders in that church. And when the older pastors retire, the younger ones are brought up. It's called organic growth from inside. You don't have to call someone from outside who does not know the sheep and takes a while to learn them, that they need to be appointed from within. So that's definitely not no pastor at all. And in that case, I would have to suggest that church does not meet without a shepherd over them, which means they have to go find other churches to attend until they can reestablish themselves with a pastor.
I mean, I think it's an interesting passage you brought up there with Titus, because that's one that actually I've meditated on a number of times, because it does say, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. I think with regards to the passage there, I mean, the implication is obviously that there were already men there who were capable of doing that. And in fact, I would argue, and my contention would be that a healthy church, a faithful church, will always have someone that will always have men that are able to take that position, and God is not going to leave them shepherdless, because we know God is the good shepherd. We know that in Psalm 23, you know, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want," meaning I shall not lack. There will be no lack. He's not going to let his sheep go shepherdless. He will provide a shepherd for them. I think there's definitely some value to what you said there, because if you are in a position like that consistently, then the question may be that perhaps the church is not a healthy body. It's not a body that is able to sustain itself, because it does not have leadership. And part of the problem is maybe they are not a faithful church. Maybe they are not a church that has a grounding in scriptures.
Well, that's reliant on one man, and the problem that happens. What happens to the pastor if there's only one?
Yeah.
And there are no under-shepherds. Jesus says the under-shepherd doesn't allow just anyone in the door of the sheepfold. He allows the shepherd into the sheepfold because he knows the shepherd. So every church should have several under-shepherds that are helping until they become elders, and then you're continuing to grow more of them. pastor and no one's being prepared to be an elder, to be a pastor, then that's not a healthy situation.
Agreed.
That's not a growing church. That's a dying church.
I agree. I mean, because it's amazing to me, I find it's amazing to me that so many churches, especially Baptist congregations, it's like you see a pastor step down, and they don't know what to do, and I'm just, I don't know, I think it's a fault with the pastor to a certain extent, because it's like, did you never contemplate the fact that one day you were going to leave this position? You never contemplate the fact that this was going to happen? The congregation, did you never realize that you were going to need another man that was one day going to take that position? You know, why is it, and why does it seem like over and over again, it's a situation where they wait until really it's too late to do anything, which is the pastor is stepping down or he has passed away or whatever the case may be. Why is it that it's always... Well, or they don't want him anymore. Why is it then? Why is it always then when we decide, oh, we need a pastor now? It's like the work should have began probably 5-10 years before preparing a man to take that position. And, of course, that, I think, also goes back to plural leadership, because if you have a plurality of elders, if you have more than one, then you have a leadership that is able to maintain itself, because you're not always... Even if one passes away or one steps down or one is disqualified or whatever the case may be, whatever might happen through the course of life and ministry, you're always going to have leadership. And on top of that, you should always be working towards adding elders back in as others come out. It should be a situation where you are trying to maintain that equilibrium of always having an eldership present among you. So, I mean, that's what we're working for. And I mean, if I would just say this, that's what we're working for here at this church, and that's really the mindset we want. The idea is not to have a single pastor, to not have a pastor who is completely and totally by himself with regards to the ministry. The idea is to have a plurality of elders. It is to have more than one. As far as exactly how many, that I don't know that we know for certain. I think me and Dan, we've talked about trying to, and one thing we're praying for is to have three, at least where we're at right now. Obviously, that is in all reality going to change with time. If the Lord blesses us, and I pray if we're faithful, he will continue to grow the church. If the church grows, then also the eldership needs to grow as well. You need to be increasing that over time. So I think that's important to consider as well. Well, we're about out of time. Damon, are there any other thoughts you'd like to add? Or?
Yeah, I've thought a lot about this issue. About how to raise up elders, and recently have concluded that one of the big issues is even in our own congregation, in talking to them of the possibility of eldership, they don't feel qualified in the sense that they're not leaving their home. I think that most churches don't have qualified men because they've lost. Again, we can go back to the whole women leading type deal and the loss of the home. So, I think one of the ways in which to raise up elders is focusing on men leading their homes. And earlier you were talking about this coupling of a desire and qualifications. I think that desire is necessary, but I also think that sometimes men may not at first see that that is something that they are fit for, especially if humility comes along with the qualifications. Therefore, we should focus in on, we're going to raise elders, we should focus in on teaching men how to lead their homes well. If they know how to lead their homes well, then we will produce qualified men. At that time, if I see a qualified man, we may need to, as elders, approach that man and ask him if he's ever contemplated the desire and office of an elder. And put that thought in his mind, because I can remember in my early days, never wanting it. Multiple people provoked it in me to considered the eldership. So I think that there's a multitude of unqualified men in most churches because they disqualify themselves from not leading their homes. But I also think that the church has failed in not teaching men how to lead their homes and putting the emphasis on leading their homes. That if you can teach a man and lead a man how to lead his home, then he'll know how to lead the church. And he will cultivate qualified men. So I've come to the conclusion that I don't need to focus on raising men for elders. We need to focus on teaching men how to lead their homes here. And subsequently, if we do that, then we will cultivate qualified men whom we may need to approach and ask them to consider. Do they consider the office of an elder? Would you qualify? Is this something you desire? And work with men in that way.
All right. Well, I think that's a good place to stop for today. I appreciate all the questions and everything. It's been good. Next week we'll start up on church discipline. Is actually where we'll be next week. So we're finishing our study on elders, and we'll move on to church discipline and how church discipline works in the life of the church. With that, let's go ahead and go to the Lord with the word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us at this time to come together to learn about you, Lord. I appreciate all the questions that have been lifted up today, Lord. I just appreciate that because that shows a consideration of the topic, Lord. That shows concern about this because we know this is a weighty matter. That it was important enough that you sent Titus into Crete to appoint elders in every city, Lord, that there were sheep there without a shepherd, and they needed shepherds to lead them, and so you sent him in their midst so that that might be done. And Lord, we just thank you that you have provided us an elder here in the form of Damon, Lord. I pray that you would allow us to have more elders, a plurality of elders among us, Lord, faithful men called for this purpose, set aside for the work of the under-shepherds, able to fulfill all the ministry as it has been laid down. Lord, I just would ask that we would consider what it means to be an elder. I just ask that if there are men here who have some sort of desire for that, Lord, that you would provoke them to consider it more seriously. I just ask that you would also, if there are men who maybe don't consider themselves qualified, Lord, maybe that they would work towards making themselves qualified in their own mind so that they might take on that position, Lord. Just ask that you would please allow us to be able to have discernment in recognizing who those men are, that they might be raised up. Lord, we ask that you would allow your church to have leadership guidance into the years to come. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son and what he has given on behalf of sinners like us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.